Okay, good evening, everyone. So tonight the plan is to wrap up our primer on the covenants. We've been building up to this last session by looking through Hebrews as it transitions from Christ Jesus as the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant into what is the new covenant, and especially the book of Hebrews wants to contrast it with the old covenant, that is the Sinaitic covenant. So I think we took a thorough enough look at that, although at least for a primer. Tonight we'll turn to the words of institution themselves. And of course, it wasn't all that long ago here in this class that we did 1 Corinthians, and so we had opportunity to look at the text listed there. Maybe a little bit redundant, but for the sake of this series and those following along exclusively to this series, we need to do that. And I'll take another view too. I'll just... even if it's rather informal, we're just going to do a very quick survey through Genesis and Exodus and see some of the connections with the fulfillment of the new covenant. So some of the foreshadowing, and you'll get a sense for how dense the scriptures are in the way that they point us to the Lord's Supper as instituted by Jesus on the night when he was betrayed. I think sometimes, especially as we deal in our context with American evangelicals who take a symbolic view of the supper, we, on one hand, rightly focus on the words of Jesus. Because, I mean, what better to focus on than our Lord's own words where he says, "This is my body." He could certainly say it symbolizes, but he doesn't. "And this is my blood." He, again, could certainly use symbolic language, but he doesn't. But a tendency or side effect is that we get hyper-fixated upon the words, and we forget that those words are part of a bigger context, both biblically and historically. So sometimes it's as if we get the impression that just like baptism, I think it's the same thing, as if these things came out of the blue, as if they were completely unexpected and completely novel and strange things. So at least, and maybe even the primary task for tonight is I hope to change your mind if you are kind of that opinion, or at least give you more ammo in your ammo canister for viewing the holistic nature of the new covenant in connection with the old covenant. Start to see all the foreshadowing everywhere. So that's the plan for tonight. As always, open to your questions, open to your comments, open to other directions that you'd like to go, as long as they pertain to the covenants. It's all good. Let's open with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the fulfillment of the covenant of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, that in this covenant we have your law written upon our hearts, as Jeremiah prophesied, and we have the forgiveness of sins full and free in his blood, as Jeremiah also prophesied. We thank and praise you that you've seen fit to call us in these latter days, indeed in these end times, where there is no further covenant, no further revelation, save for that revelation, that apocalypsis and unveiling of your Son at his second coming, at his return. We wait with eager anticipation, and we participate joyfully in his covenant, the foretaste of seeing him face to face and being united with him for all eternity, and in being united with him, also being united with you, our dear and precious Heavenly Father, who has called us to faith in your beloved Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so for our purposes tonight, while maybe 1 Corinthians, especially 10 and 11, really provides the fullest view, having done that not too long ago, let's go into Matthew's Gospel, and we'll look at the Lord's Supper here. So we're going to go to Matthew 26. We'll refresh ourselves with the general contours. I'm not really attempting to do anything exhaustive here. But we'll refresh ourselves with the general contours of the new covenant per se, or in its most specific form. It's something I frequently say, maybe too frequently for your taste, but if you search all the red letters in the scripture for where Jesus teaches what the New Testament is, there's only one place, and that's on the night when he's betrayed. That's when Jesus explains what the New Testament is. So there's no better teacher than our Lord, and the church could do no better than to focus our attention fully on his word and this wonderful gift. So at Matthew chapter 26, of course, just generally speaking, you can see the headings of that chapter in your Lutheran study Bible, the subheadings, the plot to kill Jesus, Jesus anointed at Bethany, Judas is going to betray Jesus. Then we come to the Passover with the disciples at verse 17. And let's just pick up there because it's important for us to understand that this takes place in the context of the Passover. So Matthew 26, verse 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, and we'll have opportunity to look at that ever so briefly when we do our quick survey through Genesis and Exodus, because the Feast of Unleavened Bread connected with the original Passover is certainly in view here. And you'll remember Paul even uses this language that to purge out the leaven of impenitent sin, to purge out the leaven of false doctrine, and to eat the unleavened bread in sincerity and truth. And in that same vein, he makes the connection, saying outright that Christ is our Passover lamb. So Christ takes the unleavened bread and says, "This is my body, take and eat." And that also is why the church, by and large, continues to use unleavened bread today. It may seem a little alien, but that's what those wafers are that you receive. I was catechizing a young woman once. We got to the very end. I said, "So you believe it's the body and blood of Christ?" She says, "Yes, no problem." I said, "Do you have any questions?" She says, "Only one. Why don't we use bread?" In other words, it was easier for her to believe that the wafer was Christ's body than to believe that the wafer was bread. But I assure you, the wafer is bread. It's wheat, it's unleavened, and that's why the practice is the way it is. And then as modern production has allowed us to do so, it's even designed in such a way to minimize crumbs and that kind of thing. So that's why our practice is the way it is. Okay, so 17, now on the first day of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" So this is obviously Maundy Thursday, short for Mandatum Thursday, Commandment Thursday, where Christ in this context says, "Love one another as I have loved you." So that's where that name comes from. But it is Thursday evening of Holy Week. It's after sundown. So by Hebrew reckoning, remember how it goes evening and morning the first day? So by Hebrew reckoning, it's the same day that he's going to be crucified. So that helps us get a slightly more accurate or at least more focused sense that this is all one day, the day that he gives his body to eat and his blood to drink, and the day that those are shed on the cross. Okay, first the betrayal, and he just says outright, "One of you will." Verse 22, "And they were sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?'" Which is really, I think, beautiful piety, isn't it? They all know they're capable of it. They're sorrowful because they know it's true by now. I mean, maybe if he had done this 3 years ago, they would have said, "Nope, not any of us." But having been to seminary with our Lord for 3 years, they're sorrowful and they begin to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." And of course, this refers to one of the Psalms where this is prophesied, that the very friend who breaks bread with him will be the one to betray him. And it is interesting in many respects, that Jesus' betrayal takes place in the context of a meal. Because, of course, if nothing else, it should echo back in our minds to the betrayal of God in the garden, where we betrayed him through eating. So here's another betrayal at mealtime, or through eating. All right, then 24, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Now, we have a tendency, because we're overly sympathetic and overly empathetic, one might even say a little bit feminized, to feel bad for Judas, but that would be a mistake. Judas is rotten to the core, is a thief from the beginning, has been biding his time and waiting for his opportunity to betray the Lord. There is nothing in, I know we've got this thing in our narrative right now with the anti-hero. We want to rediscover all the villains of old and find out how they're really not that bad. We did that with Darth Vader, of course. Found out that he's not that bad. I think that was done with the Wicked Witch of the West. She's not that bad. She's just misunderstood. What was the other one with Angelina Jolie, Maleficent. Yeah, she's not. You just have to understand, and then you can sympathize with, and they're not rotten to the core. And so we have a tendency to do this with Judas. And in fact, there's all kinds of bizarro theology and theological statements out there that seem to have this gospel veneer to them, but really it's just anti-hero, and it's this whole rebellious deconstructive movement applied to the scriptures. The scriptures themselves have no sympathy, because he is fully, knowingly, willingly culpable and a fit vessel for the devil. And he's portrayed in the scriptures as one you ought to recoil from in horror and realize that if you reject the Lord, you're effectively being Judas. So, sorry for that digression, but maybe a little necessary. So verse 25, we're filled in here by Matthew. Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." And I know this language is all throughout the Passion narrative, and it strikes us as odd, like Jesus is being coy or enigmatic or something, but it's just not the case. When he says, "You have said so," he's just saying, "Yeah, it's exactly what you just said." And that's thoroughgoing. Anytime you hear Jesus say, "You have said so," there's nothing really coy about it. He's saying, "You just said it exactly as it is." Okay. Verse 26, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." So we will note that he breaks the bread first, only after does he say, "This is my body." He doesn't say, "This is my body," and then break the bread, because then that would carry a kind of weight and symbolism to it. But that's simply not the order. In fact, it's a rather important theological point that John makes, that if the body of Christ is broken, if one of his bones is broken, then he's not the Passover lamb. Because that was one of the necessary qualities of the Passover lamb, is that not one of his bones would be broken. So if I were doing Mel Gibson's The Passion, Jeremy Rohde's The Passion, the most stressful moment would be the moment that the soldier picks up the hammer to break the legs and breaks the legs of one. We know that Jesus was crucified in the middle. Breaks the legs of one. It's just the hand of God. I mean, it's inexplicable. It's showing that God's in control of all things. For whatever reason, passes by Jesus, breaks the legs of the other. I mean, if I was on duty, I'm just thinking, 1, 2, 3, right? Breaks the legs of one, skips over Jesus, breaks the legs of the other, comes up to break the legs of Jesus. And at that point, I mean, the entire cosmos is like holding its breath, because if the legs are broken, then he was not an acceptable offering to God. He was not the Passover. And so in that moment, then, seeing that he had already died, and likewise to fulfill scripture, the soldier takes his spear and pierces him, thus fulfilling the second part that John points out, they will look upon him whom they pierced. So it's a rather important theological point that Jesus' body was not broken. And I simply point that out here because sometimes I think pastors are to blame, as we so often are. We mess this up, and we'll, you know, in a very generic sense, it's not like I'm going to throw stones at somebody or refuse to commune, but if a pastor says the body of Christ broken for you and hands it to me, I'm thinking to myself, that better not be true. The body of Christ given for me, yes, yes. Broken in a kind of poetic sense of like slain for me, I guess. But broken, no, that's the wrong verb. Okay, so he breaks the bread and then gives it to the disciples, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. So already then you can see a connection, can't you, that the connection obvious between the bread and the body, and this is a point that we'll see when we do our quick survey through Exodus, where in John 6, Jesus has this long discourse on the bread of heaven. And he says, I am the true bread that comes down from heaven. Whoever eats of me will not perish, but live forever. So the connection between Christ's body and the bread is also very important and not incidental. Verse 27, and he took a cup. The singular is nicely communicated there by the ESV. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, singular, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Okay? So this is my blood of the covenant. And we know that this is elsewhere called the new covenant. So what was the blood of the old covenant? Do you recall? The blood of the bulls at Sinai. Some thrown on the altar, some thrown on the people. This is the covenant in his blood, which means that if it's not blood at all here, then it's not a covenant. One could even make the argument that if it's not blood, then whatever he's doing is lesser than the other, because the other required death and blood. If this is just all symbolic and just all kind of make-believe metaphor, it really thuds hard. It's very anticlimactic, but it would also mean then that the more serious covenant was the Sinaitic covenant. So this covenant is the covenant in his blood, which again, then we ought to reflect on the fact that this is the highest blood there is. This is not the blood of any animal, anywhere up the hierarchical chain of animals, even up to bulls. This is not the blood of any mere human being. But as we're told in the book of Acts, very explicitly by the Holy Spirit, this is the blood of God. And so you can see then how climactic it is that at this final covenant, at this final gift, this final act of God in this age, he gives his own blood as the instantiation of the covenant for us Christians to eat and to drink. There's just nothing higher. There's nothing more climactic. And of course, then there's nothing more real. It would be horrible story writing. It's completely poor story reading to put in here just some make-believe meal that is completely absent of any real body and real blood. So I hope you can see that. So this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. And the language there for many is flexible. Many can mean for all, or many can mean for some. And we just have to kind of let that sit. There's ways in which that can be true in both cases here. Obviously, many, not all, are going to receive his blood beneficially in the sacrament. So if you kind of like a tight literal reading, then I would just take it to mean that. But probably wise to just keep in your mind that many frequently does mean all, as context bears out. So it is poured out for many, and then here we have very explicitly, for the forgiveness of sins. Now, it's poured out for what purpose? Is it poured out on the ground? Not here. I mean, it's true enough that, in fact, that when he's crucified, his blood undoubtedly falls on the ground. Okay? But that's not why it's poured out here. Why is it poured out here? Well, back to the very beginning, the end of verse 27. Drink of it, all of you. So this is his blood poured out to be, is it drank or drunk? I'm terrible at English. Whichever it's supposed to be. But it's to be poured out, that is, poured into our lips, poured out for many, to be received in our mouths for the forgiveness of sins. The pouring out here cannot be on the ground, given the rest of the given the command of Jesus to drink of it, not pour it out on the ground. So the pouring out is a pouring out into our mouths. Then he says in verse 29, now this is kind of enigmatic and beautiful. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine. And that's what's enigmatic. Is he talking about wine? Is Jesus going to become a teetotaler until the parousia and the okay, maybe. But there's probably something more mysterious and wonderful going on here. And that is to say that he is not going to drink the drink of the blessing of the full communion with his members until the culmination of all things. This would be why we talk about the Lord's Supper as a foretaste of the feast to come. I mean, we're not saying Jesus is absent in any way. We're just saying that the passion is the first act, and the second act is his bringing all things to fulfillment. Then comes the wedding feast. And it's likely that wedding feast that is to come, which Revelation reveals so wonderfully and poetically, to which Jesus refers to here. He's saying, in the fullness of time, I'm going to eat and drink, or specifically here, drink the fruit, this fruit of the vine. That's probably what's being said. Other interpretations would be after the Passion and in the context of the Lord's Supper, but you can see how that would have certain weaknesses to it. So this is what I always do when you run across an enigmatic scripture. You just let it be. You wait and see. You take it at face value. You ponder the different angles, and you wait and see how exactly the Lord unveils and fulfills this. So for what it's worth, the study note has here for fruit of the vine that this is a Hebrew idiom for wine, and so Christ would not drink wine again until his saving work was finished. And I'm fine with that. I think that's fine. I would just say then his saving work isn't really finished properly until the new heavens and the new earth. That's ultimately when his salvific work is over. There's even a sense here where, you know, the suffering of Jesus for our sins to make atonement is obviously completed on the cross. And it's obviously completed when he says, it is finished. But the suffering of Jesus goes on. For example, he now, because he is one with us, as the church suffers, he suffers. That's why when Paul held the coats of those who had put Stephen to death and was busy persecuting the church, imprisoning some, sentencing others to death, when Jesus encounters Paul, he says, "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me?" You see, in that sense, the suffering of Christ, the passion of Christ, the work of Christ to save mankind continues until his very return. The atonement proper is finished on the cross. Please, let me repeat that as many times as I need to. The atonement is complete on the cross, but the ongoing passion, the ongoing suffering of Jesus to bring salvation to mankind continues because Jesus sees himself as inseparably linked to us. So when we suffer for the sake of the kingdom, he says, "I am suffering. You are my members. That is my hand that you struck. That is my mouth that you punched. That is my face that you spit upon." When the world does this to the least of these, his brethren. Okay. So 29 is just a wonderful conclusion, enigmatic, and pointing to, in my Father's kingdom, which tends to also be Jesus, like sort of end eschatological fulfillment language. Okay, verse 30, when they had sung a hymn, which isn't that just fantastic? So you have all these men gathered together and they sing a hymn a cappella. Then they went out to the Mount of Olives. Okay, we do want to read a little further, but I'm going to read faster. I'm going to not make a bunch of commentary. So verse 31, then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly I tell you this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And it's a wonderful part of Christian art that's been around for many, many centuries, maybe since the earliest days, that Christians will keep roosters around. And roosters work their way into Christian art to remind us of this moment of Peter being humbled and we being humbled along with him, because we know we are all quite capable of denying the Lord. Verse 35, Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. Well, you can't let Peter outdo you there. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. Oh, and Gethsemane means something like olive press. And they're on the Mount of olive press. Okay, so the point is, you will find all throughout the Old Testament scriptures a twofold reference. Well, if we have enough time, we'll run into one. A twofold reference of either bread or grain and wine. So bread and wine, grain and wine, just over and over and over. Like the Holy Spirit's preparing us for this. For the bread that is his body and the wine that is his blood. The threefold connection you'll see is either bread or grain on the one hand, wine is the second, and then oil is the third. And the oil is always olive oil. And here you see that connection because he's in this place called Olive Press. And as he begins to be pressed, as it were, begins to experience the passion. Remember, he begins to sweat, and his sweat becomes as great drops of blood. So there's even a connection there between Christ, the olive in the olive press, being pressed out so that you have bread and wine and oil. Okay, so just pointing that out. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, so that's James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. So here's the start of the passion proper. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. And this is just an unimaginable statement. I mean, before anything has physically happened to him, He is saying, my soul is crushed down. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Which what, I mean, this statement just cannot be appreciated enough. It cannot be overstated. How is it that he who is life is sorrowful even unto death? No doubt it has to do with his impending, the aspect of his passion that's impending where the Father is going to forsake him fully. That undoubtedly is the worst part of the passion for the Lord Jesus. So then he says to them, remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Now, what cup is he speaking of? Yes, in the Old Testament, there are frequent allusions to the cup of wrath that God will make the nations drink. And here you can see the negative aspects of wine. Like if you were force-fed wine, it would not be a pleasant thing, would it? And what does wine do if you have too much? You get sick, you throw up, you stumble about as if you become stupid, you're in a stupor, you're blackout drunk, you're blind to everything, including reality. Even before the next day, you can get a wicked headache, I've heard. And then also, there's connection. Think of Noah, for example, or think of other things that occur throughout the scriptures or events that you may or may not know. You can plead the fifth, but it frequently results in some form of nakedness or shame or defilement. And so this is all packed into this cup of wrath that God is going to make the nations drink and drink it to the dregs. That's the cup to which Jesus is referring. So now, in very short span of time, we have two cups. We have the cup of wrath, and we have the cup of Jesus. And what he effectively does for his disciples, for all who believe in him, is he swaps the cups. So he will drink the cup of God's wrath. He doesn't want to, but he says, not as I will, but as you will. And so he will drink that cup of wrath on the cross. And in place of that cup that's been taken from us, he gives us his cup, which is the cup of forgiveness, cup of life, the cup of salvation. Okay, so that's, I think, all we need to do for our purposes tonight. Obviously, we could go further, but then we just go all the way through Matthew. So let's pause there. Let's see if you have any reflections on the text itself or the
the
covenant proper. Yeah. Yes, sir.
I wanted to go back to the way back where Jesus says, take, eat, this is my body. You know, I just thought the verse kept on reading, broken for you, you know, and I'm just astounded that it doesn't. And as you so well said, that if it was broken, then it wouldn't be the perfect sacrifice. And I'll never think of that verse the same way again now, because it the verse, and I think so many times in churches I've heard it said, broken for you. I mean, am I imagining that? Or
no, it was a very popular thing for some time. And again, if I'm visiting a Lutheran church and the pastor says it to me, I'm not going to stone him. I'm not going to correct him. I'm not going to refuse to commune. But in the back of my mind, I am going to think, well, that's not quite right. And okay. That belief just might lead to various distortions, including not understanding what the Holy Spirit would have us understand in John's gospel, in his account, not one of his bones being broken.
Mm-hmm. Very clarifying. Yeah, thank you.
Sure, yeah. Thanks for that comment. Okay, anything else? All right, so what I want to do with you is, hopefully this will be fun. We're just going to open up to Genesis 3. This is not exhaustive. This is very casual. If you see me missing things or going too far without enough proof for you, then that's all fine. Take this somewhat with a grain of salt, because the point isn't to get bogged down in the details. The point, rather, is to just take in all the possible data points and pick up general trends. See not the specific trees as much as the whole forest together. So obviously, Genesis 3, the fall comes by a tree and by eating from that tree. And so as we just saw in Matthew, this beautiful inclusio, this symmetry of God, that if we fell by a tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we would be restored by a tree, the tree of the cross. We fell by eating from that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and so we'll be restored by eating that which hangs from the tree of the cross, which is the body and blood of Christ. If eating of the forbidden fruit brought sin and that brought death, then drinking of the blood of Christ brings forgiveness, and that forgiveness brings life. So you can see how the whole symmetry of the Bible and the whole symmetry of creation is matched beautifully by God in the fulfillment of the new covenant. Undoubtedly, more could be said. Anything you want to add to that or modify? Okay, so there's the first foreshadowing of how salvation in its ultimate form is going to come about in Genesis 3. Now, as we go ahead and go forward, and this is a fun thing to do sometimes, if you just think, you know, I wonder what the Bible has to say about baptism. Just start flipping pages, remembering in broad brushstrokes what the account is about, and see if you find anything in regard to baptism. That's all I'm doing here with the Lord's Supper. Obviously, there are details I'm leaving behind, and I know that. I just don't want us to get bogged down. There's probably other allusions I could point out, but I'm not going to, because I don't want to get too bogged down. But as you get to Genesis 9, and this will be familiar to you, you have the Noahic covenant. And of course, just as Adam fell by eating, now you have a kind of new Adam. He's even given the same commandments that Adam's given to be fruitful and multiply. And if Adam fell by eating, how does he fall? By drinking. And so if you take the two great Adams, the two great heads of the human race, Adam, the head of the pre-diluvian world, and Noah, the head of the post-diluvian world, one fell by eating, the other fell by drinking, which is in all likelihood why God planned to have an eating and a drinking aspect. Now, what did Noah drink that caused his fall? Wine. Oh, perfect. And what did drinking that wine do? Made him get naked. Yeah. Now, there's incredible things. Of course, that's a redo of Genesis where Adam eats and realizes he's naked. Now Noah drinks and is naked. So you can see the eating and the drinking answered, but then in a really holy way, you can see why it is that the Lord Jesus is stripped naked on the cross. And our crucifixes and everything in the Christian art, it's all piety that he had a loincloth there. And all the Romans weren't gracious. They weren't kind. It's not what they did. They tacked you up there naked because they didn't want to just torture you physically, but mentally, psychologically, spiritually, all of the above. So the fact that he is stripped naked refers back to Adam and refers back to Noah as well. That's why he's crucified in that respect. Okay, so then also you have in 9 at the Noahic covenant, you have the eating of meat for the first time, which is going to lead to the eating of the Passover lamb. And then so that's going to lead to Christ saying, take, eat, this is my body. So that's a key moment. And then you also have the first instance in Scripture of the blood prohibition, that while God allows the people to eat meat, he does not allow them to eat meat with the blood in it. And the reason given is you cannot eat or drink the blood because the life is in the blood. This gets codified in the Sinaitic covenant, and it's part of like kosher food, to be drained of all blood. And that blood prohibition is in place over and against all the pagan nations who are drinking the blood because the life is in the blood, sometimes even drinking the blood of their conquered foes, Because the idea is I'm gaining the strength and the life force of the animals. I'm gaining the strength and the life force of my enemies, the ones I conquer, strengthen me to conquer more. It's this whole drunkenness on blood, this whole vampirism of consuming blood to consume power. And God tells his people, absolutely not. You won't have anything to do with this. The life is in the blood. Don't. And he doesn't say they think the life is in the blood. He doesn't say they're wrong. He says they're right, and that's why you shouldn't do it. The life is in the blood. But all of this is set up wonderfully to where the blood prohibition echoes all the way through the Passover to the time of Jesus. And then maybe the most astonishing thing to the disciples' ears when he would say, take, drink, this is my blood. Because their knee-jerk reaction would be, we don't drink blood, the life, like capital T, the capital L, life is in the blood. Now, this is the blood, this is the life force that we have been given, that God has been planning for us from the beginning. So the blood prohibition is also important here in Genesis 9, because that will find its complete telos in Christ giving us his blood, the only blood to eat and to drink in that sense. Okay, anything on Noah or Genesis 9? So flipping forward, of course, as we're passing along, we see chapter 12 and we see the call of Abraham. And we saw this maybe last week or 2 weeks ago. When you get to 14, chapter 14, Abraham encounters Melchizedek, this Christ-like figure. And of course, what does Melchizedek have and bring out for him in chapter 14, verse 18? But bread and wine. It's like the Holy Spirit knows what he's doing. And Christ is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. So what is he going to bring? Bread and wine. The highest and greatest of all. Okay, so Melchizedek is there. Just in passing, when we do Genesis 15, God's covenant with Abram, remember he puts Abram to sleep and then he splits the animals. They're all three-year-old animals, which is interesting because Christ had 3 years of public ministry before he was put to death on the cross. So just kind of a soft connection, a soft foreshadowing to be sure, but a connection between those two covenants. Okay, as you go along past 16 and past 17, you get circumcision at 17. And then in 18, you have this theophanic meal where in chapter 18, verse 1, the Lord appeared to Abram by the oaks of Mamre. As he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. And of course, we're not going to have time to dig into this, but the three men are often understood, because it says the Lord, often understood to be a theophany of the Holy Trinity. And there's much Christian art where you'll see the three men coming to visit Abram. But the point then being that even with Abram, there is this meal with God. And that becomes a theme throughout the scriptures. Of course, even and all the way up to the point at which Jesus is accused of doing wrong for eating and drinking with who? Sinners. Exactly. So if they knew the Old Testament scriptures and the power therein, they would realize that God has a long history of eating with sinners, even going all the way back to Abram. And so Jesus simply continues that by eating and drinking with sinners. And in a sense, continues that table fellowship with us today, because when he gives his new covenant, every single time he says, for you, for the forgiveness of sins. So the only ones welcome to the new covenant, the only ones welcome to divine service and to that table are sinners. It's a beautiful thing. It's how you know you're worthy and well prepared to receive the Lord's Supper, is do you know you're a sinner? Because this is a meal for forgiveness. Okay, so 18 is important because we have a theophanic meal, a meal with God. As you go along, and I just can't help but point out, of course, in Genesis chapter 22, you have the sacrifice of Isaac on Mount Moriah, on the Mount of the Lord, it will be provided. And what's provided there in place of Isaac is the ram. This is the very same mountain upon which Jerusalem is established later on, and the temple is built. So Christ crucified just outside of Jerusalem, and obviously the temple inside of Jerusalem. So Christ crucified on this mount, on the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. And he, not the ram with his head caught in a thicket of thorns, but the lamb with his head wrapped in a crown of thorns. So you can see how God loves rhyming. There's a kind of poetry all the way through, a kind of rhyming all the way through history, and thus all the way through the scriptures. So maybe the greatest prefigurement of the crucifixion on that very mount, at this point in the scriptures, very early on, Genesis 22. I mean, even if you only had Genesis 22 and the Holy Spirit helping you out, you would realize that the Messiah would come and be sacrificed on that very mountain. Okay, I don't want to go too fast. If you've got any thoughts, you're going to have to jam a hand up and let me know. Otherwise, I'm going to just keep plodding along and assume I've explained everything perfectly, and therefore there are no questions. Genesis 25, as you go along, the meals continue to be important because you have Esau, and he sells his birthright for what? A bowl of soup. So again, you've got this betrayal through eating and this complete sinfulness through eating and a loss of birthright. Adam and Eve lost their birthright by eating. And so now Esau reestablishing that. So it's like the Holy Spirit just continues with these themes, echoing these themes of like, hey, pay attention to meals. Meals are times of sin and betrayal, but meals are also the time where God comes to eat with sinners and to heal sinners and bless them. So the sir,
is there anything to do with the flip side? Is fasting? How does fasting? Is there any connection between eating and fasting?
Oh yeah, absolutely. And that would take us down a whole other tangent. No, it's great, and we should contemplate that. It's part of because the fasting and the refusal of our Lord to drink on the cross, those things are tied together. So his hungering and his thirsting, his refusal to eat, his refusal to drink, tying in then also his refusal to eat as he battles Satan in the wilderness, and his refusal to drink as he finishes Satan off on the cross. And so then this long-standing practice of not eating as an act of repentance and as an act of probably recognizing that eating is a place of our sin and our betrayal and our pleasure, and we're going to refuse that to ourselves, right? Yeah, so really deep waters theologically. I wish we could explore it more. Thank you for that wonderful connection. Yeah, abstention from food and drink are kind of the flip side of all of this, and every bit is important. Okay, so then if you go to Genesis 27, just flipping along here, we've got Isaac, so we're down from Abraham to Isaac, and Isaac is here blessing Jacob. And what do I have here in my notes? Ah, yes. Look at this is an instance of what I'm talking about. Look at Genesis 27, 26. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." Interesting, because what's he doing?
Betraying
him, and there's a kiss. Ah, where have we heard that? So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine." Why does it keep showing up? Why are grain and wine everywhere? This combo. So there is another reference, and an important reference, because there's a betrayal with a kiss and a reference to grain and wine and the blessing thereof. All right, a subtle one, but it's there. If we flip along forward, we're going to find Joseph. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and one of Jacob's sons, probably his favorite son, Joseph. And if you remember, Joseph is betrayed by his brothers, just as our Lord Jesus is betrayed. And how does Joseph, so the Joseph business, I think, starts in chapter 37. In chapter 37, 12, he's betrayed and sold by his brothers. How was Jesus betrayed? Sold by a brother. And how does Joseph, though he's sold by his brothers, end up saving them? What is it that he's saving them from?
Starvation.
A famine, starvation. So he saves them with food. So the betrayed one saves them through food. And so a wonderful foreshadowing of our Lord Jesus and how he saves us, though we have betrayed him. He saves us and provides for us through food. That whole account of the saving through food takes place in chapters 42 through 45. And then one final thing in Genesis as we're taking our survey here. So you go along in 45, he's providing for his brothers who betrayed him and for the whole family, just as our Lord Jesus provides for the disciples and our whole family, the whole family of God. Then 49, we get this final. So now it's Jacob is doing his blessings. And of course, Jacob, his name's changed to Israel, and he's got the 12 sons that are the 12 sons or the 12 tribes of Israel. Which son or which tribe did was Christ from? Remember?
Judah.
Bingo. Now you can look through and check all this just to see if there's like veracity to what I'm going to say, okay? See if like these themes show up in any of the other sons. I don't think they do. But when you get to Judah, look at chapter 49, verse 8. So Jacob blesses Judah. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. I mean, isn't this wonderful? Like that itself is Christological, isn't it? Psalm 2, your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your brothers will praise you. Anyway, we're not there yet, though. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Oh, just think of that as like spoken of Christ. Judah is a lion's cub. Here we get Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah, as he's called in the book of Revelation. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. Which is just delightful. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. So there's the Davidic covenant in nascent form. And of course, Christ has received the scepter and the scepter has not departed from him. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. What peoples? The whole world. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Remember what he rode in to Jerusalem on? And then we've got this business about the vine and the vineyard and Isaiah 5, and that whole theology is pouring in now. And his vesture, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine. Who does that? No one. But there's Jesus in his blood-soaked garments that very same day where he gives them wine and says, this is my blood. So he washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. Oh my goodness. That's not just poetry. I mean, it is poetry. It's the Holy Spirit's poetry, but it's not just poetry. He's evoking already, as we read this in our minds, that it's the blood of grapes, the combination of grapes and blood that will be made manifest. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. All fantastic foreshadowing of the new covenant in his blood, which is that cup of wine that he blesses, a participation, a koinonia in his blood. for us to eat and to drink. Okay, so that's a survey through Genesis. We've got like 3.5 minutes. We're going to have to go fast through Exodus. Okay, so Exodus, we're flying along. Moses is born. You've got the typology where all the infants are killed, just like with Jesus. You've got powerful signs. What do we have? Oh, yeah, this is worth pointing out. That in Exodus 7, of course, you've had the burning bush, which is an image of the incarnation, the bush that burns but is not consumed, like the humanity that is assumed into the divinity but is not destroyed. Then in 7, you have the first plague, which is fascinating because the very first thing God does to show his power over the satanic powers in Egypt is he turns water into blood. Now, when he comes in the New Testament, do you remember what his first miracle is? Water into wine. And in a sense, it's bookended because at the very start of his ministry, it's water to wine. And at the very end of his ministry, the very day he's going to be crucified, it's wine into blood. So you have the bookend of Jesus' ministry is water to wine at the beginning, wine to blood at the end. And here, we're just skipping a step. We have water to blood. And we see that blood is a curse for his enemies, but a blessing to Israel, because this is the first plague. This is the first means by which God is going to set them free. Okay, so you've got this bookend of water and blood. Now, the rest, he's doing battle with their gods. And that goes all the way through the plagues until you get to the 10th and final plague. So the first plague is this water to blood business, which echoes the final covenant. And then the 10th plague more than echoes. The 10th plague shows up in chapter 11 and 12. It is the plague itself is the death of the firstborn. And there's a fascinating theme. Because when the Passover is fulfilled, God will have his firstborn be put to death to spare all others. So there's a kind of poetic echoing already taken place here. But the Passover itself is important because our Lord Jesus, on the night of his betrayal and on the night in which he institutes his supper, it is in the context of the Passover meal. So I'm just going to go very fast because I see we have under a minute now. There's the eating of the Passover lamb. If you're a Passover lamb, you have a twofold job. You're going to be slain and you're going to be eaten. So what is it that Paul means when he says Christ is our Passover lamb? Well, he's slain and he's eaten. Okay, now the blood, because it's the blood of the lamb, is not consumed but painted on the doorways. But in the fulfillment of the Passover, the blood of the one true Passover lamb is not put on the doorways of any house, but on the doorways of our body. It is finally consumed in the fulfillment of the Passover. Okay, I'm going to just, because we're out of time, I'm just going to read down my list and not have you turn. Okay, Exodus 16, a few chapters later, manna, bread from heaven. John 6 is Christ's own sermon, how he is the fulfillment and the true bread from heaven. When you go along to Exodus 17, you have water from the rock. Now, do you remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10? Who is that rock that followed them? That rock was Christ. What is Moses told to do in Exodus 17? He is told to strike the rock, and water flows forth from the side of the rock. Now, if Christ is the rock, when was he struck?
At the crucifixion.
At the crucifixion with the spear, he was struck in the side, and what came out? Not just blood, but water and blood from the rock. What did they do when Moses struck the rock? Did they all look at it? They drank it. And so when Christ is struck, that rock from his side flows forth that which we drink unto salvation. Not just bodily salvation, but eternal salvation. Okay, If you go on then past 17, which is water from Jesus' side, then 24, you have the blood of the covenant. That's the blood of the bulls and the eating with God. Those both take place, and remember, the elders go up and eat with God, foreshadowing how the disciples would eat with God and how all of us would also eat with God in the new covenant. If you go on past chapter 24 to chapter 25, you have the showbread, which is put forward. If we had another hour, we'd talk about David eating the showbread, and we talk about the connections between Christ. So the showbread is in the holy place of the temple, and it's even called the bread of presence. Isn't that fantastic? The bread of presence in the Old Testament. And then Christ says, takes bread and says, this is my body, the bread of the real presence, the bread of the physical presence of Christ. Okay, and then if you were to go on a few more chapters to 29, you'd find that the priests have to be cleansed by the blood. And then as they're cleansed by the blood, they're allowed to eat the sacrifices. And so this is a foreshadowing of we who are cleansed by the blood of Christ, who are able to consume the sacrifice that he made once and for all on the cross, namely his body and blood. In 32, of course, you have this anti-type of the sacrament, Exodus 32, the golden calf, the false idol, should be the Lamb of God. Instead, it's the calf of Baal. And as punishment, what does Moses have them do? Yeah, the gold has to be ground up, and then they drink it. And this is so fantastic because, I mean, not only is it disgusting, but what happens to their gold and to their God? Yeah, so when you eat something that's lower than you, you know, it becomes you or you dispose of it. When you eat something that's higher than you, it doesn't become you, you become it. And that's Paul's theology of why he calls us the body of Christ, because by eating the body of Christ, we become flesh of his flesh. By eating his body, we become his body. And that wonderful fulfillment of the new covenant, of which the golden calf is an antitype, a contrast to. Okay, we could go on and we could go on through 1 Samuel and do David and some more of these themes. But the whole point of this and the conclusion of our series here, our primer on the covenants, was hopefully to just inspire you to read the scriptures in sometimes a quick and thematic way, because you'll see all kinds of connections, like getting up in the airplane and looking at the forest instead of all the trees. And you'll see how all of these things flow together and culminate in the covenant of our Lord Jesus Christ, the covenant that fulfills all covenants and is in fact the covenant of covenants. Okay, that's it. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.